Morning again. I got two different bookmarks. I'm trying to make sure I get to the right one. And I, nope, didn't do it. That's how it always is. So close. I was thinking, I had a funny, like, memory, how they get triggered sometimes. Former pastor had several Bibles that he would study from and prep his sermon from in his office. And I knew about which ones they were and where he kept them. And one Sunday morning, he went to get into the pulpit, and he'd grabbed the wrong Bible. He was kind of gotten to the point like me. I have my regular size print study Bible, and then I have my large print preaching Bible so that I can make sure the bifocals are working for me appropriately as I get to do this. And he'd grabbed the wrong one, and he couldn't see what he was supposed to preach from. He yelled at me from the pulpit, "Michael, you know which Bible I need. Go grab it in my office." And so I just happened to think, like, well, it's a good thing that we don't have a big facility. The office isn't very big. I don't have to worry about sending somebody on an errand like that. But it was just a funny reminder to me this morning as I was thinking about that. We are going to be in Luke chapter 18. We're going to look at verses 18 through verses 30. And this is that idea of the rich ruler. Some passages refer to him as the rich young ruler. Here he's just a rich ruler as Jesus is talking about him. And let's look and see what was going on as this young man or this person approaches Jesus. Let's go ahead, and if you've got your Bible, open it up. If not, it'll be on the screen. You can follow along there. Let's hear the word of the Lord. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All of these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we've left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you. We thank you for this time that we have to gather to worship you through song and through the hearing of your word and through the responding in our hearts to your word as well. Father, we pray that as we proclaim this word, that you'd put me aside, that it be you. I ask, Lord, that as we as a congregation gathered here take this, that we would think about it deeply, that it would move in us, that it would change us, it would convict us, and it would challenge us to do something with it, to apply it to our lives, to share it with others, to proclaim the gospel boldly. Father, I ask that as we enter into this time of worshiping through the hearing in response to your word, that you would speak to our hearts through it. Be with us. Let us be a blessing to you as you bless us through your word. And it's in Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. This question, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, that's the question, isn't it? Like, that's the question, the ultimate question. Like, this is what folks have been asking for thousands and thousands of years, even prior to Christ. This is what the ancient Jews were really kind of asking God: what do we need to do for you to inherit eternal life, to be in your kingdom? What do I have to do to get into heaven? What do I have to do to live forever? What must I do to inherit eternal life? I think, you know, Juan Ponce de Leon, he brought an entire small armada from Spain trying to figure out, how can he live forever? I'm going to go looking in Florida for this water. We still send a lot of people down to Florida looking to live forever, and they don't seem to make it, right? I'm sorry, that's not how it works. One out of one Americans will die eventually. That's how this is, it is. But this is the question of life. This is it. And the answer to this question is the answer to life itself. And Jesus answers it. It is God. Just God is who gives us that eternal life to inherit. It's nothing that we do. And Jesus is going to explain that here as he's going into it. So we see this rich ruler coming to Jesus. Now, this man may have been a local synagogue leader, or he may have been a member of the Sanhedrin, part of the Pharisees. We don't really know. But he comes to Jesus and he asks, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And it's, again, an excellent question, that ultimate question. But the problem here is that you have to ask that question with a genuine heart. And the response that Jesus gives us here kind of indicates that maybe this ruler's heart was not as genuine as it should have been as he's asking the question. Right? He responds back to this ruler, this guy who comes to Jesus, "Why do you call me good?" Now that's an interesting response. Why do you call me good? No one is good except for God alone. So there's something maybe superficial in how Jesus is asked this question, how the ruler poses this question to Jesus here. There's something superficial in how the ruler is using the word good as he's talking to Jesus too. And Jesus isn't going to let this go unchallenged. That's not how Jesus works, right? That he's why are you calling me good? What's supposed to deal here, right? Because he's posing this question, kind of an if-then statement. If no one is good except for God alone, then it would be completely inappropriate for you, leader amongst the people, to recognize me as good unless you're also planning on recognizing me as God. It's kind of what Jesus is getting at here. He's driving that home a little bit here. He's pushing that pen into the bulletin board. He's putting that there. Are you willing to acknowledge me, Jesus Christ, as God? The way Jesus responds, it seems that the ruler's not really ready to do that yet. He's given him that challenge. He's put that forth, but the ruler's not really there yet. He does not have quite a genuine heart that truly seeks the kingdom of God. We know that many times the Pharisees and the rulers of the synagogues and the scribes and these folks would come to Jesus and they would ask what would sound on the surface as legitimate questions. But the way they would choose to ask them of Jesus, they were a challenge to his authority. Jesus always won those challenges and always will. There's never a question of that. But this might be a little bit of one of those happening here too. And Jesus never falls for those traps. It's amazing how Jesus typically takes those traps and turns them around and springs them on the person who tried to set it. But I don't know that Jesus is doing that here. He is setting us up to understand something though, that he is the Messiah. He's making that acknowledgement here. And he's wanting us to make that acknowledgement that if you believe that Jesus is a good teacher and the only good that is God alone, then you must also accept that Jesus is God. He is the Messiah. He is the one who was sent to rescue us. And Jesus sees this not quite genuine heart, and Jesus redirects the attention that the ruler should be having. He's asking about what must I do, and Jesus is like, it's not about what you do. Redirect your attention to God. Focus back there. God is where the ultimate goodness resides. And only in understanding God as who he is, as infinitely good, can we see that even at the peak of all human goodness, the best that the best of the best have to offer to a God who is infinitely good is still just meh. It's mediocre at best. Human good deeds cannot earn or merit eternal life. And that's what Jesus is really pointing at here. You can try, you can try, you can try. But even at that peak of the best of the best of the best of human goodness, those human good deeds cannot earn or merit eternal life. And then Jesus confronts the ruler with the word of God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. Now, I find it interesting that as Luke records this, and Luke is recording that Jesus specifically mentions the commandments that we kind of think of as commandments 5 through 10, right? That's kind of what he's looking at here. He's looking at those last half of the commandments. And he's probably talking to, like, again, remember, I kind of go back and I think, who's Luke originally writing to? He's writing to his friend, most excellent Theophilus, right? And so Luke, the author, would probably expect our dear friend, most excellent Theophilus, and other early readers of this to think about all of the commandments, all the 10, instead of just the 5 that he mentions. And the commandments mentioned here are specifically interesting because they're the ones that are about dealing with our interactions with other people on the planet. Right? The first 4 we know are about interacting with God. The other 6 or so they're about interacting with people. And here Jesus is having that conversation. Right? Jesus isn't teaching here that these good works, because the guy says, "Oh, I've kept all of those since I was a kid. I've done that." Jesus isn't teaching here that good works earn eternal life or that good works gain us entry into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is showing us that the first 4 commandments, how we interact with God, are an absolute necessity in our lives for the other 6 commandments to work correctly. If we can't live out the first 4, the last 6 they ain't working. Those cogs aren't mashing up. Those gears are grinding, and there's no synchronicity in that. It doesn't work. And if we're really honest with ourselves, we can't stop making idols for ourselves sometimes. If we're really honest with ourselves, we can't stop taking the Lord's name in vain. If we're really honest with ourselves, we can't slow down enough sometimes to take the Sabbath he's called us to take. If we don't recognize God as the only God and place no other gods before him, we can't seem to do that sometimes if we're honest with ourselves. And if we can't even do that well, we're going to struggle to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, our souls, and our minds. And that's the first one. That's the biggest one. But if we can't love the Lord our God well with our hearts, souls, and minds, we're going to struggle with those other commandments. Always. Because see, until God is placed in the absolute center and he is placed in the utmost importance in our lives, nothing else matters. Nothing else will matter. The ruler again replies to Jesus, "I've kept all these since my youth." I kind of think back to like what we saw in verse 11, the Pharisee praying in the temple, right? "I'm so glad that I'm not like this guy and that guy and those guys and that guy. And heaven forbid I'd be like that tax collector," right? Like that Pharisee, this ruler who's come to Jesus is relying on his own righteousness to get him into eternity. "I have done everything the Bible commands me to do. I have followed every rule, jot and tittle. I should have my ticket stamped." And like many in Jesus' time, the rich ruler has elevated his love for the law and his desire to keep the law above his love and his desire for the giver and the author of the law. He's missed the point that the law was to draw the people to the God who loves them and created them. It was a way to find him rather than to just do things for him. It was to create relationship and to draw them close. And he's missed that. He's lost his love and desire for God. He's forgotten how to love the Lord his God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his mind. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul talks about his own faithfulness to the law and how he kept the law in a blameless manner. Paul would have been part of this group of Pharisees, part of this group of Sanhedrin guys. He would have, man, jot and tittle every moment of it. Yet he also acknowledges that his blamelessness in the law was never going to let him into the kingdom of God. It was Christ, and it was Christ alone, who would impute the righteousness onto Paul that Paul needed to let him enter into God's kingdom. Christ gives us that. Nothing we do ever gets us there. Jesus isn't discounting the ruler's faithfulness to the letter of the law, but he is challenging his faithfulness to the spirit of the law, and he's challenging his faithfulness to the giver of the law, God Almighty himself. And he asks the rich young ruler to do something that is tough here. He asks this rich ruler to divest himself of his wealth, give it all to the poor, and follow Christ. Right? The ruler lacks one thing. That's what Jesus says. You lack one thing. Divest all your wealth, get rid of it, sell it off, take the proceeds from that, give it to the poor, follow me. Give it up for me. The ruler still lacks one thing. And what he lacks is salvation by grace through faith. Of all the things that he could lack in this world, the one thing that he genuinely, truly lacks is salvation by grace through faith. He's a pious man. He's a devoted man. He is a very religious man, but he still lacks salvation from his sin. When Jesus calls him, he says, "Follow me." He is calling that rich young ruler to deny himself. Divest your wealth. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Give it all to the poor. Get rid of it. And then walk in faith with Jesus as Messiah. And walk in faith that knowing that Jesus is Messiah. And this call, it is a heavy call. But the call saddens the ruler. I think, like many of the religious ruling class of his day, the rich ruler here assumed that all of his earthly blessings were a sign from God that he was already part of the kingdom of God, right? God has given me so much. I must be in the kingdom. God wouldn't dare bless me unless he was going to put me in the kingdom with him. Well, you know, my dad used to say that the sun shines on a dog's bottom too. You know, it's just the way it is. This is a thing called common grace. That's the old crude Morgan County way of putting it, but it's common grace that sometimes God just allows things to happen that's a blessing to some folks, and we don't know why. And it's just a blessing to them. Common grace. This rich ruler had received some common grace from God. And he wanted to maintain all of his earthly comforts. And he wanted to maintain all of his earthly wealth. But he also wanted the kingdom of God. But it wasn't that long ago that we just were in chapter 16 of the same book as Luke is writing it. And in chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus says, "You cannot serve God and money." And this rich ruler was extremely rich. and he loved his riches more than he loved God. He told Jesus that he had kept all the commandments from his youth. He thought he did. I genuinely believe he thought he did. He didn't realize that he had broken the first commandment. And he didn't realize that he had broken the 10th commandment. He had placed his wealth above and before God. He now had another God before the one God Almighty. And he also coveted his wealth. He desired it more than he desired other things. Riches, wealth, power, influence, any of those things for this rich ruler had become his God, and he desired them more than the one true God. And then what happens next and what Jesus says next, like this is a pearl clutcher, right? What Jesus said next would have just had people kind of going, now what? He says, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Y'all, I don't even know if I could thread a needle anymore. My eyesight doesn't allow me to do it. I don't know how Jamie does all her cross-stitching and gets that. I can't do it anymore. I can't see it. I used to be able to do it. Mama and Mom taught me how to do that, but I can't do it anymore. I don't know. And then I'm thinking, trying to shove a camel through one? That's not going to work. It's just not going to work. Right, we hear this phrase today often used, and I find it interesting how it's used, because it's often used by non-believers. It's often thrown around out there. It's typically used by those who think that the super rich, the billionaires and the millionaires in this world, they'll never make it into heaven because they happen to have wealth. I'm not in their hearts. I can't say that one way or the other. I would like to think that Jesus can save anybody, even a billionaire. Right? And I find that the people that use that phrase a lot, just throwing it around, tend to be the folks that, for whatever reason, they're mad at billionaires and they're mad at the wealthy. I'm like, well, y'all are not necessarily as mad as you think, as you probably are jealous. So you've probably already broken the first commandment and the 10th commandment. Your covetousness of their wealth, and you would like to have more wealth than you'd like to have God. But that's a whole other story. I'll get into that with you on a personal time. But one of the things that we have to remember sometimes is that we are a global church. Yes, Calvary Heights Baptist Church is a local little church on downtown Martinsville, Indiana. But as followers of Jesus Christ, we're global, right? That there's a lot of brothers and sisters. It's, if you've never had the opportunity to take a short-term mission trip overseas somewhere and worship with people who are of a different language than you, but they have the same heart as you because they have a new heart that was put in them by Christ, it's hard to understand that and wrap your head around that globalness of our faith sometimes. But when you've experienced it, you go, oh, I get it now. And it's neat. And so for us, something we have to stop and think about is that by just virtue of being born in or currently living in the United States of America, you are among the top wealth holders in the world. Globally. It may not feel like it. I get lots of us may be running paycheck to paycheck, week to week. That's okay. But globally, amongst our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are some of the wealthiest people they'll ever experience. And according to an article I read on a website called moneymanifesto.com, which is an investment site, even if all you made was the federal minimum wage at $7.25 an hour for 40 hours a week, you would be in the top 8% of all wealth holders in the world. That seems weird. So even in comparison, this very rich ruler compared to us today was probably not that well off, right? People like to throw this statement around that they're about the rich, and in comparison to the rest of the world, they've missed the point. They've genuinely missed the point in what Jesus is saying here. Jesus isn't saying the rich will never enter the kingdom of God. He's not saying that the well-to-do will never enter the kingdom of God. What he is saying here is he's using this hyperbole, this big exaggerated statement to remind us that it is not our own merit. It is not our own works. It is not our own accomplishments that get us into the kingdom of God. It is simply impossible for anybody, rich, poor, somewhere in the middle, it is impossible for anyone to get into the kingdom of God on the basis of their own works. We don't even have the ability to seek after God, to desire God, to want God, without God's grace spurring us on to do that. It's Him who moves in us to push us to Him. And those who heard Jesus say this, they were shocked. In the culture of the time, riches were a signal of blessing from God. And folks, we sometimes think that we wrap our head around the same way. And it's not necessarily the case. Riches, then, in their minds, they thought they equaled God's favor. Riches do not always equal God's favor. And because they thought riches equaled God's favor, and that means that God's favor on them would equal an entrance into the kingdom of God. Well, that part they did get right. God's favor on your life does equal into an entrance into the kingdom of God, but the riches are not a part of that necessarily. See, the people were just wrapping their head around what Jesus had just said, because for them, it would have been so easy. Yeah, the rich, man, the rich can follow the law of God so easily. They have the means to offer up all of the sacrifices. An ox and a bull and a ram. That's not hard for the rich. Here I'm out here scrounging two turtle doves trying to get it together. Right? And if the rich, who have the means to obey God's law easily, are not saved, oh my gosh, then can anybody be saved? Maybe no one can be saved. These would have been the things running through the minds of these people hearing this. And I love that Jesus stops them. He knows. He stops them and he corrects this misplaced theological thought in their hearts and in their minds. He says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. I love that. What is impossible with man is possible with God. This is the beauty of this story. This is the beauty of this story, is that what is impossible with man is possible with God. God makes things possible that you and I cannot make possible. Our salvation is made possible only because God has grace and mercy, and He lavishes it, pours it, dumps it, gushes it onto us. It is God's power that brings us into His kingdom, not my power. I can't even knock on the door. Y'all, I can't even knock on the door. It is God who does it. He swings the gates open for those that He invites in and brings us in. And it doesn't matter if we're rich or if we're poor. Salvation is the work of the Lord. It is Him who does it. Otherwise, it is impossible. And Peter, oh, I love Peter. Here's the thing about Peter. We give Peter a hard time. Peter says out loud the things that everybody's thinking. Right? I just really believe that. Peter's the guy in the group. Everybody will turn and look to Peter and go, you know we're thinking it. Would you say it? And he's got the nerve to say it. That's Peter. Peter, looking for some assurance, says, where'd it go? See, I told you those bifocals. There it is, verse 28. See, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. But Peter says, see, we have left our homes and followed you. I think he's asking this, even though he's making a statement. You know, it's like, but what about us? Look at what we've done. What? We've left everything. Talk to me here, Jesus. Let me know what's going on. Right? And I love that. Jesus, in just the manner in which I think Jesus would have said it, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Right? There's assurance in that. Peter, you're good. I got you. It's okay. But I want us to look at what Jesus is not doing when he says this. He is not encouraging his followers to abandon any familial responsibilities. Remember, it's Peter's mother-in-law that Jesus goes back to Caesarea to heal at one point in time. Peter was still caring for his family, even though he was following Christ. He's not telling Christians to go run off and do ministry without consulting family or consulting friends or consulting colleagues in that, right? Parents should encourage their children to do ministry and to do missions. Moms and dads, if you're listening online, if your kid says, I'd like to take a gap year, here's what I would tell you. Tell them yes, but you have to take it in a mission field. Whew. Serve our Lord. Encourage that. Grown children should encourage their believing parents to do ministry and missions. I'm looking back there. I got a bonus mama in this congregation, and I got my mama and I got Miss Susie. And if those two ladies in their craziness, because together they are, I love them for it anyway, if they decided that they were going to go move to Abu Dhabi to tell people about Jesus Christ, I'd probably write them a check to help them get their airplane tickets. I would do that. I would encourage them to live out their lives fulfilling the call of God on their hearts. Right? There may be times when a husband does a short-term ministry trip that his wife cannot attend. That would be okay. There may be times when a wife does a short-term mission trip that the husband cannot attend. Leah has been kind of working back and forth for a couple of years with a friend of hers to do ministry for women in Southeast Asia. The guys don't go to that trip because they're only working with women. I want her to go. I want to encourage her to seek that out. These separations, even though they're for a short time, should never stop us from following the Lord. Sometimes, as Jesus is talking about, if you've left your family, if you've left your parents, your children, your brothers, your wife, your house, whatever, for the sake of the kingdom, sometimes the family's not saved. And you have to do what you have to do because your Lord is more important. Whew, that's a tough one. I'm not going to lie to you. Sometimes it gets worse than that. And because you have chosen to follow Christ, your family may turn on you. We don't always see that here a lot here in the United States. We might see it out of small pockets. Folks who have been Jehovah's Witnesses and they've come out of that. Folks that have been Mormons and they've come out of that. The reason why when we pray often and there's initials instead of first and last names is because those missionaries have reached people in those countries who, when they have given up their former life and have taken on Christ, their families have turned on them, and we're protecting those followers of Christ. The call to be faithful is to call to be faithful to God even through those things. What Jesus is saying here is that whatever we sacrifice, and whatever sacrifice that is made for the sake of the kingdom of God, or the sake of Jesus' name, or for the sake of the gospel, will be repaid many times over. And our blessings from God will always outweigh what we give up for his sake. There is nothing here on earth, and as good as stuff is here on earth, that ever is going to match the good that comes from our God. It's just not going to happen. It is always worth it. These blessings could come now, but we're assured of them when we are in the kingdom. And you know what's the funny thing? When we read through all of it, we get it all the way to the end, and we read through Revelation, we take all the blessings that God has ever given us, and when we're in the kingdom, we say, you know what? These are great. You can have them back. We just want to be with you. We throw them at his feet and say, take them, Lord. They're yours anyway. That's the gospel. This is the gospel message. What Jesus is sharing here is the gospel. He's sharing the gospel here with the rich ruler, and he's resharing the gospel message with the disciples. He's letting them know that you and I have sinned. Well, not him, but you and I as individuals. We have sinned. We have rebelled against a holy and just God, and that rebellion keeps us from the kingdom of God. Our sin and rebellion have a price, and that price is our death and our separation from God. In the Old Testament, God required blood sacrifices to pay for the sin of the people. And the blood flowed through the city of Jerusalem. It flowed down that altar, and it was rampant just there. And it flowed because the people cannot meet the law of God. Many of the religious people in Jesus' time were faithful to the law of God, but they were not faithful to God. They made his law their idol, and they relied on their own self-righteousness. And Jesus is saying, it doesn't work that way. You need something more. Jesus is the something more. In his life here on earth, Jesus fulfilled all of the law of God that you and I cannot fill, which is all of it. We cannot fulfill any of it. He lived a sinless life, and he became the perfect sacrifice that we need. It is his righteousness that we need to enter the kingdom of God. Our own righteousness never gets us there. And Jesus, in his sacrifice, does something for us that we can't do. Jesus rescues us. It is impossible to rescue yourself. Can't be done. Jesus takes our sin, he takes our shame, and he places them on the cross with his body. He willingly goes there. Jesus willingly paid for our sin, sacrificing himself for our sake. But he didn't stay dead. Right? Jesus was raised from death to provide the only way for us to be rescued, the only way for us to be restored into right relationship with God. And it's easy. We just admit it. We feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and we just call out. We say, I am sinful. I need you, Jesus. And he's good and faithful and just to hear that. We just admit our own sinfulness. We stop trusting in ourselves. We stop trusting in our own power. We must ask Jesus to forgive us. We ask Jesus to rescue us. And it's only through Jesus can you truly know God. If you've not surrendered your life over to God, and you've not surrendered your life over to Jesus, I encourage you to do it today. If you're listening online and you would like to know more, man, send us a message. Reach out, direct message us on whatever tool you're watching us on. We want to talk to you about knowing Jesus. If you are a follower of Christ and you need some reassurances, as many of us do from time to time, seek Jesus the way Peter did. Peter was looking for some assurance. When you go to Jesus, ask him in your prayer time about the what about me question. Ask him about it. In your time spent in the Word, ask him to give you assurance as you read the Word. We can have assurance in our salvation because we can have assurance in our God. And if our God is the provider of that, he doesn't take it away. It is Christ who brings me into this kingdom. I don't get there on my own. And if he's brought me there, he's going to keep me there. If he has called me and I am seeking him, He will always see me through. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we just thank you so much. Thank you for your word. We thank you for this time we have to be in it. We ask, Lord, that as we look at this and we look at how it is you who brings us to your kingdom, and it is you who gives us assurance of our salvation, we pray, Lord, that we would honor that, that we would glorify your name, that we would bless you by taking that message of how we get to your kingdom to others, that we would help others seek you for assurance before they seek anything else. Father, teach us to put you above all other things, to seek you first and foremost in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the time you've given us. We ask now that as we go into our time of invitation, you would continue to speak to our hearts. You would challenge us. You would convict us. You would draw us close to you. And it's in Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen.